as tired. But I'm excited now. We're continuing in our studies in the Bible. That's the only thing that refreshes me, that keeps me going. Got home late last night, did a little Bible reading, prayed, rested, got up this morning, did a little more. I feel a lot better. We're continuing in John 6. We're noticing, observing the writing of the Apostle John as the Holy Spirit directs him, and he paints portraits of the Lord in every chapter. This particular chapter, the sixth chapter, the portrait painted is that Jesus is the bread of life. We saw that it begins in verses 1 through 21 with a couple of signs that are done. Of course, seven signs are given to us throughout the gospel, and each one there's an attendant sermon or a message with it, and we're going to see the sermon, but we haven't finished the second sign yet. The first sign that was done in verses 1 through 13, we saw how the Lord filled the people with bread. He multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed the multitudes. And of course, that's a picture of the Lord giving us satisfaction, and the fact that the Lord takes care of our needs. And this is the fourth miracle that's done in this gospel. The first three showed the road to salvation, and the next four miracles, of which we're looking at two of them today, show the riches of salvation. And the first riches we get from salvation is that we have satisfaction when we're saved. For the first time in our life, we're satisfied. We understand ourselves. We understand others. We understand the world around us. We understand God. We're getting to understand God. We don't totally understand Him, but it's a blessing to know that He's real and He's alive and He's doing things on our behalf and He's working down here in the world. Satisfaction comes. Satisfaction is the first thing. So we see how the Lord fed the 5,000 plus. It mentioned in one gospel, we were doing some parallel studies in John 6 and Mark 6. And Mark 6 noted that it was not just men that were there. There were 5,000 men. There were also women and children. We don't know what the size of the crowd was. Somewhere between 5 and 20,000 people were fed by the Lord that day. We also saw the response of the people to the feeding was that they wanted to make Jesus a king, which is curious. I'm not surprised, because He had a great welfare program going there. And of course, anyone with a good welfare program is going to get votes. But that's not what Jesus wanted, because when He perceived in verse 15 that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed. He got away from them. He wasn't running a political campaign. There's a lot of confusion today. There are groups, the historical Jesus group, and what's that other group that's out there, the Jesus Seminar, and they're out there studying all these things about Jesus, and they say that He was some kind of iconoclastic politician out there trying to rally people to His... He wasn't doing anything of the sort. Because if He were, right here would have been His opportunity. Because now the people, right at that point... were coming to Him and wanted to make Him a king. And if that's what He wanted was some kind of a political group to establish, this would have been His opportunity. He didn't want that. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to gather people on His side. We have to be careful about that too as Christians. We don't really want to get involved in the politics of the world. Okay? Jesus was not out to change the world. He didn't say that the Son came into the world to change the world. The Son was given by the Father in order that the world might be saved by Him. He's coming to save people one by one. So when He sees this political movement in verse 15, He departs. He gets away from it. He goes back off into the mountain. He goes up on high and He prays. He spends time. Now, of course, it was in Mark 6 we see that He's up there praying. John doesn't tell us these things. That's one of the reasons why God gave us four Gospels. And our job is to study to show ourselves approved unto God. See, if you want to be approved unto God, you want God to approve of the things you're doing, then what you want to do is you want to study the Bible so that you'll be approved unto God. And that's why we looked at Mark 6 and put it together with John 6. And we look at these various passages, and as we layer them over and over, we start to get the fullness of the picture. So Jesus is up there praying. Now, He's up there praying for His disciples. And He's preparing something for His disciples. So we'll continue now and we'll read on for the second sign that occurs in this chapter here, beginning in verse 16. And when even was now come, His disciples went down unto the sea. Okay, so what happened? After feeding these people around, I don't know what time it was, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and then they wanted to get together and make Him a king, and He departed from them. He went up into the mountain. You know who followed Him up into the mountain? His disciples. Remember that there's a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. Being a Christian is good. That's taking Christ as your Savior. Being a disciple is better. That's following Him. A lot of people take Him as a Savior, but they never follow Him as Lord. And that goes on. And that's okay from the Lord's standpoint. He'll save you anyways. Read Luke 17, verses 11 through 17 sometime, and you'll see that He'll save you anyways. Because He loves you, and He loves your soul, and He came to save your soul. And even if you don't follow Him, even if you don't follow Him and make Him the Lord of your life, He still loves you enough to save you. And there's a lot of Christians out there, but there aren't a lot of disciples out there today. And so His disciples followed Him into the mountain, and they're up there. And now it's getting dark. Now the even is coming. The evening is coming. The sun is setting, and now the Lord has a word for them. So His disciples, when the even, verse 16, was now come, His disciples went unto the sea. Now, there's a reason why they went unto the sea. Go back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And look at verse 45. Now this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. See verse 44. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. There were women and children beside the 5,000 men. There were many. And notice what Jesus did. And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while He sent away the people. So the Lord gave them a command now. He says, get into the ship and go to the other side. If you remember correctly on our map, they were on the west side of Galilee, where the city of Tiberias, the capital of the region, was. And not far from Tiberias was the Mount Tabor, which is probably the mount where they were, just a little bit to the south. Okay. Now, He sends them back into a ship and wants them to sail to the other side of Galilee. They're going to go up to the region by Capernaum and Bethsaida. That's where He's going to send them. Now, Jesus is going to continue to pray for them, but He's preparing something for them. All right, so if you go back to John, so now you understand why they departed and why they went to the sea. They were commanded by the Lord to do that. Okay, so let's take a look, verse 17, back in John's Gospel, 17. And they entered into a ship, the disciples, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum, Bethsaida, not far from each other. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Okay, so now the sun has set. And they're going to take a ride on the sea in the evening, during the night. A nighttime boating outing. Now, I'm not big on boats. I don't know much about them. But I imagine for some people it might be peaceful to go out on a nice, quiet sea and to take an outing by the boat. And so Jesus had put them in the boat, and they're headed out in the evening. It's maybe after 6, 7, 8 o'clock, and it's dark. And they're going to be heading toward Capernaum. Now, they know this particular sea. These are fishers. I mean, Andrew, Peter, James, John, you go through the calling of them. When Jesus met them, He met them by boats. They had taken Him out in their boats before. So they're familiar with this particular region. So they're going over something that's familiar. They're in a familiar place. And they're headed toward another familiar town, which is Capernaum. And Jesus was not come to them. Verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So now a sudden tempest comes up upon the sea. And I guess this happens, they say, in small lakes every so often. A sudden storm can come. I was listening to Zola Levitt. He's visited that place many, many times. He's been on the Sea of Galilee many, many times. And he says sometimes over the mountain range, you know, you can't even see the clouds coming, and then the clouds just come over the mountain range, and they hit the sea with great suddenness. And I don't think they had the meteorological systems we have nowadays, you know, with the Doppler radars and stuff like that. So they're out there, and the next thing you know, here come the clouds, and here's the lightning and the thunder and the wind, and here comes this storm, and they're stuck inside this storm. Verse 19, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, and that'd be a few miles, and they're rowing hard to get over to Capernaum. And they're not doing very well in this particular storm. As a matter of fact, back in Mark, he tells you that they're having difficulty in this particular storm. Read back in Mark 6. We're going back and forth comparing John 6 with Mark 6. Verse 47, Jesus was up in the mountain praying. And when the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea with the disciples in it. And he, Jesus, was alone on the land. Verse 48, and he saw them toiling in rowing. They were working very hard. They were trying to get through this storm. Now, again, I was on a canoe once, and I was rowing that canoe. And it was kind of a nice day while we were doing it, and we were able to make some headway. But when you get into waters that have a current going them, you can't seem to overcome them. And when there's a good storm coming, and it's up and down, and it's boisterous, and there are winds, and there are currents, they're not doing very well. They're toiling. They're working hard, and they're not getting far. At verse 48, so he saw them. Jesus saw them toiling, rowing, for the wind was contrary. And then it says, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. Now, it says, about even they got into the ship. And now about the fourth watch of the night, he shows up. Now, the Jews would divide the clock into two 12-hour segments. And then each of the 12-hour segments, they would divide into four segments within the 12 hours. So let's take a look at the even. From 6 o'clock p.m. till 6 a.m. would be the night to the Jew. And the night would have four parts to it. There would be four watches to the night. There's from 6 to 9. There's from 9 to midnight. From midnight to 3, and then from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's the fourth watch of the night. So in other words, these men have been out there, I don't know, at least 7 hours. And they're fighting this storm. That's a long time. And they're tired, and they're weary, and they're afraid. And so here's what happens. Verse 19, we see that they've been rowing. They've been trying to go about 2 to 3 miles, 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. They've been rowing hard, and the wind's against them, and Jesus sees them toiling and rowing. And then what happens, the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., it says they see Jesus walking on the sea. Now here's the miracle. Jesus is walking on the water and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. And then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Now there's the miracle. Jesus walked to them and stilled the storm when he entered into their boat. The stilling of the storm, that's the sign, notice, given only to the disciples. The multitude did not see this sign. Only the disciples that were close to Jesus saw the stilling of the storm. This is the fifth miracle recorded. What's the spiritual significance of it? Well, remember, the first three miracles show us the road to salvation. The next four show us the riches of salvation. What are the riches? Not only do you get satisfaction, but the storms will be stilled in your life as long as Jesus is in your boat. When Jesus came into the boat, the storm was stilled. So that's the spiritual significance. I want to go back and I want to look at some things and expand upon the teaching here. I want to show you some things. There's doctrinal application. There's more spiritual application. The first thing I wanted you to see is it said in verse 17, when they entered into the ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, that's the direction they're headed in, it says it was now dark and Jesus was not come unto them. Now here's the picture of it. You and I are Christians. We know the Lord. We take our directions from the Lord. They got into the ship because the Lord directed them to do it. We do the things that the Lord tells us to do. And you know what? It's often dark around us. The darkness is a picture of the world that we live in. We live in a world of darkness. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Toward the back of your Bible, a couple of epistles written by the Apostle Peter. The second epistle general of Peter. And look at chapter 1. We live in a world of darkness. You say, wait a second, it's 10 o'clock in the morning, it's bright out there. Okay, there's physical light in our world, but this world is under an oppressive blanket of spiritual darkness. This world hasn't the foggiest notion what's going on. They don't know where they came from. Okay, they think we came from a pool of some kind of broth, from a puddle. They don't know exactly where we are or what we are. They think man is just an animal like the other animals, that he's no different than a bunch of molecules assembled, $1.29 in chemicals. They think that the mind resides in the brain. They think everything is physical, and they don't know where they're going. So they came from the futility of being coughed up by the Big Bang, and they live right now in this world of uncertainty, and someday they'll be spit back into fertilizer. And so the world is in complete spiritual darkness. I was like that, folks. I don't know about you. Maybe you had spiritual light before you had Christ, but I didn't have any. I didn't understand what was going on. And I know this is what the Bible's trying to teach us. It's dark. When Jesus is away from you, it's dark. And Jesus was away from me before I was saved. It was dark. And the world is in darkness. They don't know what they're doing. I just heard a thing yesterday on the news that apparently the United States, Germany, France, and England are pooling their resources. Now, this is why. These divers have been diving in the Atlantic Ocean, and in the past decade, they found the Titanic down on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. What'd we do? Okay. I mean, we know what happened to the Titanic. It was an accident that happened a long time ago. You put the past behind you. There's nothing we can do about it. I mean, you might try and learn a few things and make a better boat. You might learn better navigation systems and stay away from icebergs. But the fact is you can do nothing about that accident that happened back then. Okay, that accident occurred. The ship's on the bottom of the sea. You know what they've been finding? They've been going down and looking at it. They're finding that the salt water is eroding the boat. Are you surprised? I'm not surprised. Isn't that what happens down here? Aren't things corruptible? Doesn't rust corrupt things? Isn't that what Jesus said? The moth and the rust doth corrupt. Things break down here on planet Earth. Now these four nations want to get their resources together to preserve the Titanic. Whatever for? It's already destroyed and underwater. Even if it were good and above water and still serviceable, it's going to break down anyways. This is what lost people do. They are in complete darkness. They're in the utter futility of their efforts. You don't have better things to do than to raise a Titanic and find a way to preserve it and stick it in a museum? We couldn't spend our money in a wiser fashion, even from their standpoint. Are there not starving children? Are there not sick people? Are there not enough needs out there to spend our resources on? But lost people in dark, they do crazy things like that. What do? We pray for them. We were like them. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We, Christians, have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's the Bible you hold in your hands. That Bible you hold in your hands tells you about the future. That Bible in your hands told you where you were going when you died, whether you were going to go to be with God and the holy angels or the devil and his angels. That's the prophecy. It's contained right in there. What do you do? If you obey that Bible, you know you're going to heaven. Take Jesus Christ as your Savior. You got a sure word of prophecy. If you believe that, you're going to heaven? Yes. Why? It's a sure word. Isn't that good? We have that. That's what we have. Notice what he says. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Take heed to what's written in there. Why? As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. The world is the dark place. The only light that's down here in the world today is the Word of God. It is the lamp unto our feet. It is the sure word of prophecy. The picture of those men out there in the sea is a picture of us in the world today. We're in a boat. Boat is the church. The world is all around us, the troubled sea. And without Jesus, there's no light. But here's the blessing that we have. Watch it. Watch this. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn. The day dawns sometime toward the end of the fourth watch of the night. That's when it dawns. That's when Jesus comes. But watch this. End of the verse. And the day star arise in your hearts. Now, the appositive, until the day dawn, you just remove that for a split second. Remove the appositive and read the two phrases together, the one before the day dawn and the one after it. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, here's what happens. When you take heed to the Bible, even though the day has not dawned on the outside, the day star arises on your hearts on the inside. You and I are still in a dark place. We're still in the world. We don't have light around us. We have light inside of us. That's what's going on. That's the picture that you're seeing in John 6. Folks, the light is inside of us. It's not around us. We have this Bible. We take this Bible into us. We ingest it. And the light is on the inside of us. And there's a day coming when the day will dawn, where Jesus himself will come. So now, we know that we live in a dark place. We live in the world, but we have a Bible to give us light, a Bible that tells us about Jesus, a Bible that tells us he's going to come to us one day in the fourth watch of the night. We have what the Bible speaks of in Psalm 112 and verse 4. Psalm 112 and verse 4. It says, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Because now we've been made upright by taking Christ as our Savior, that no matter where we are, the light will arise in our darkness. Because he's gracious, he's full of compassion, he's righteous. Because the Lord will give us light on our circumstances. The Lord will give us light on our circumstances. Now, how exactly does he do it? Let's take a look at verse 18 back in John's Gospel. The sea arises by reason of a great wind that blew. Now, I want to tell you something. These disciples, you wonder, were they outside of the will of God? Are they in a storm because they're outside of God's will? Who told them to get in the boat? Jesus, the Lord, told them. Now, here's something you want to learn. Storms are going to come in your life. Tempests are going to arise in your life. They're going to be storms of circumstance, storms of conditions, storms of change. This is all going to come in your life. And you wonder, what did I do wrong? Am I disobeying God? Am I outside of the will of God? No, you're not. You're in the will of God. Remember, Jesus went up in the mountain with the disciples? And Jesus didn't say, stay with me in the mountain. Jesus knew it was going to be quiet on the land. And Jesus knew they were going to be in a storm down there, and Jesus is the one that sent them. This is curious. And you want to know something? The storm they faced on the sea was a more edifying storm to them than if they had stayed behind with the crowd that wanted to make him king. The crowd that wanted to make him king was going to cause more of a problem in his ministry than separating his disciples from that political crowd and sending them out back into the circumstances and changes of the world. Here's the problem today. Christianity has gotten off the mark. Christianity doesn't want the changes in the world. They don't want the storms and the tempests that go on in the world. There's storms and tempests in the world. You Christian, have you heard about some of the changes in the laws recently? You heard about 30 years ago how they finally legalized abortion? Did you hear about the fact that that they've legalized a free love and people can run around and commit adultery without any penalty? If you hear how now they're gonna legalize sodomy and people are gonna run around and have gay marriages, these are the storms of life that go on. Our temptation is to get back with the crowd. Let's make Jesus the king. Let's change the laws according to what Jesus wants. That's not what he wanted. He pulled them out of that crowd, and he sent them right back into the very storms and the problems going on around them. Why? Because he's going to teach them more. Look, folks, we got to go through these storms. Our job is not to change the world. Our job is to let the light shine in the world and to save people out of the world. And that's what Jesus is trying to show them. He said, this is a lesser storm than you staying with this political crowd. I don't want political favor. You shouldn't want it either. Why? Because the world is contrary to God. Know ye not that the love of the world is enmity with God? It's completely contrary. Jesus is the one that, he could have left them with the political crowd. He pulled them out and sent them into a storm. So that's a better storm. That's a better storm. Let that storm reign. Let that storm go on. Let them have their parade. I'm going to put an end to it. Notice when he comes back, the storm stopped. When he comes back, he's going to stop the storms of change in the world. That's his job, not ours. Our job is just to continue to have faith and to let him work. To let him work. They were toiled in rowing. They didn't need to. Did the rowing get them anywhere? No. We don't need to row. We need to stay in the boat and wait for the Lord. Wait on the Lord. The light will arise to us in darkness. Where's the sure word of prophecy that gives us light? We need to stay close to this. We need to let the light burn brighter and brighter inside of us. Instead of a flashlight, think of an old-fashioned oil kerosene lamp. You know? This pours the oil of the Holy Spirit and the light is brighter on the inside. That's what's needed. And so this is what Jesus, he's showing them. I'm sending you into a storm for a purpose. What is the job for you to do when you're in the storm? Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. This is a good verse. You probably have it circled in your Bible. It's a good thing to have it circled. Some people have committed it to memory. Notice the Lord let them stay in that storm for the four watches. He didn't come the first watch. He didn't come the second watch. He didn't come the third watch. He finally came sometime in the fourth watch. That's when the day star arises, by the way. The day star is Venus, and Venus is brightest in the fourth watch of the night. And the day star arises. And notice verse 18, Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. He's going to come judge all this wicked storm down here that's been whipped up by the devil and his minions. Notice this. Blessed are all they that wait for him. We need to learn to wait upon the Lord. Storms go on in our lives. Our first response and reflex is to try and change the circumstance. Try and put all our effort into changing what's going on. I'm tempted with this all the time. I'm in the midst of a situation going on in my workplace where people are trying to draw me into changing things. And I keep saying, I mean, just the other day, they had a meeting with me on Friday. And I said, you know what I need to do? I mean, they were just throwing things at me. I said, I can't take this anymore. And I got out of my chair. I said, I need to pray. And I kneeled down next to my chair and I buried my head in the chair and I prayed. They're watching. What's he doing? I do that a lot in meetings. Sorry, folks. That's what you get. You can talk. You can ignore me. I can't tell you how many times in a board meeting I've gotten out of my chair, turned around, and started praying. I'm waiting. Lord, what do you want to do? I don't want to be drawn into trying to change the circumstances. I keep saying, Lord, what is your will? People say, it's got to be done this way. I go, you know, I prayed that, the very prayer I prayed Friday, and I prayed it out loud. I said, Lord, I don't know what your will is in this circumstance. I know we'd like it to go this way. But if you don't want it to go that way, then glory to God, close the thing down. Huh? This is our leader? Yes. Because if that's the way God wants it, I said, God, I don't want you on our side. We want to be on your side. And if that's the way you want it, so be it. It's a storm down here, but I'm going to wait for you to show up. You'll fix it. Okay, so go back. Now, that verse 18, see that verse? That's a good verse. Therefore will the Lord wait. The Lord waits. He doesn't act right away. Why is that? He's testing your heart. He's trying you. He's purging the dross out. Folks, by nature, we are impetuous and hasty. And we want things solved right away. Where do we get that? We get that from the one that bit us, the snake bite. Okay? He's hasty. He's impetuous. He runs to and fro. He wants things done yesterday. If you hear that philosophy, that is not God's. The Lord waits. Why? That he may be gracious unto you. Grace comes when you humble yourself. When you're proud, you try and change things. The Lord resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. And by waiting and by getting that spirit of resting and knowing, I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know the one who holds tomorrow in his hand, then the grace begins to come. And that's what he's trying to teach these men in the boat. Now, on your way back to John, stop at Mark 6. Stop at Mark 6. Now, in here, it tells that when he came to them, it was the fourth watch of the night. And he came walking upon the sea, verse 48. When they saw him, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. They were afraid. Verse 50, they all saw him. They were troubled. Now, that's curious. These are the disciples of the Lord. But you know what? I find myself like that too. I find myself afraid. I find myself troubled. We watched that movie, Judgment, and we watched that girl. She was in prison, and she was a Christian, and she admitted the fears and the troubles of her heart. We're frail. God knows we're dust. God knows we have these things. So notice what he says, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. See, the Lord comes with words of comfort. I mean, he could easily have rebuked them and reproved them, but he came and he comforted them. That's what we need. Now, why were they afraid? Why were they afraid? Well, verse 52 tells you, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened. See, the miracle of the loaves, the Bible in the Old Testament, they talked about having the table of the showbread, and they would bake the loaves. Every day they would bake six loaves and six loaves. Six, 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 six. How many books in your Bible? 66. See, there's a picture in the Old Testament of 66 books to come when the whole thing is baked and ready. And sometimes we don't consider the miracle of the loaves. We don't spend enough time and consider these things are written for our comfort. These things are written for examples. These things are written to show you God's faithfulness through trial after trial after trial, through each of the patriarchs and all of the prophets and then the disciples and the work in the new church and how God has been faithful. And sometimes we don't consider the miracles of the loaves. We don't look back and go, well, God took care of that, God took care of that, God took care of that. He's going to take care of this too. Be of good cheer. It's the Lord. Be not afraid. That's what he wants to show us. That's what he's trying to teach. Now this particular miracle of stilling the storm was only done for the disciples. I really believe this, and I've observed this in the time I've been saved. And you know, I never spent time with Christians before I was saved, because those that do darkness hate the light. I don't want anything to do with them. But then I got saved, and I love God's people. God's people are the greatest people on earth, because they have God in them, because those who give glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And I like being with God's people. But this I have observed. In the midst of the situation I've been having at work recently, I work with a lot of Christians, and a lot of them are still troubled and afraid. And they're not considering the miracle of the loaves. They really don't believe the Bible anymore. They don't spend time in the Bible anymore. They read books about the Bible without reading the Bible. And there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of troubling. And what the Lord wants us to do is consider the miracle of the loaves. Spend time in the Word of God. The Scriptures will comfort you through your trials. They will give you a vision for the Lord, a vision to know that he's coming. Remember, now doctrinally, he came in the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night. Now, they divided up that time into four various watches. All right. From the time that the Lord resurrected until today, it's been about 2,000 years. It's been about 2,000 years. And the Holy Spirit is working down here. There's a combination of two ministries going on down here on the planet today. There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he's trying to get people saved. And unfortunately, the devil is confusing people with the ministry of the law. And just about every religion tries to follow the Ten Commandments. The ministry of the law is the number 10. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the number 50. We'll see that when we study the tabernacle and how the Holy Spirit is represented in the 50s throughout the building of the tabernacle. And so 50 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit trying to go. 10 is the devil trying to confuse people with the law. 50 times 10 is 500. And there are going to be four watches of 500 years that are going to pass through the 2,000 years. And we're in the fourth watch right now. We're in the last 500 years. From 0 to 500 AD, from 500 to 1,000, to 1,000 to 1,500, 15,000. 1500 to 2000, we're in the fourth watch. It's in this watch that the Lord will be coming back. There's a doctrinal application in that. He is going to come back. Now remember, it's not from his birth. People date it from his birth. It's going to be from the resurrection. So everything moves back about 30 years. So you can see that. But it's in the fourth watch. The Lord's going to come back, and he's going to still all this. So I wanted to show you the second sign that's given in this particular gospel, but it's only given to the disciples. It's only given to the disciples. What you and I want to be is we want to be disciples of Christ. We want to be followers of Christ. We want to consider the loaves carefully so he can still the storms in our life. But he's going to still it for all Christians, because when he comes back, all troubles are going to cease down here. When the Prince of Peace comes, there will be peace upon the earth. So I wanted to show you the signs. Now I want to show you the sermon. Now the Lord is going to give a sermon about the signs, and we're going to learn a lot more from what he has to say than what we've seen. Any questions on the signs so far before we go on to the sermon? All right, now the sermon's going to begin in verse 22. Let's see what happens. Verse 22, now the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Now, parentheses, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. Now let's read again. Backing up to the end of 22 and then skipping to 24, we'll take the parenthetical out. They saw that Jesus went not with his disciples. The disciples were gone away alone. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So what had happened here was Tiberias was the city on the west coast. The people from Tiberias had followed Jesus out into the wilderness, a little bit away from Tiberias. In the evening, they saw the disciples get down on a boat, and they saw that boat take off toward the region of Capernaum. They saw Jesus not get on the boat. They wondered, they searched around, they figured, well, is Jesus still here? No, he's not. Well, is he here with the other boats? No, he's not here with the other boats. There were other boats that were driven in by the storm during the night. He's not in the other boats. He didn't get in the boat with the disciples. They were headed to Capernaum. Jesus could not possibly have gotten to Capernaum walking by night. They were confused because he took a shortcut. He walked across the sea, okay? So they're a little confused. But they did figure this much. Jesus somehow is going to be meeting up with the disciples. So they headed off to Capernaum to meet him. They are going, it says at the end of verse 24, they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. That's a good thing to do. I want to commend those people for heading off in the right direction. Oh, only today if people would come, if Capernaum would be the church. Capernaum means the town, the place of comfort. That's what the name means. Here's a place of comfort, the church. Here's a place of comfort, the Bible. If people would only head to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. That's what we need. And that's the right thing. They're making the right choice in seeking for Jesus. Now let's see what happens. Verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, hey, Rabbi, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? All right, they're being very comfortable with him, and they're being very, how would you say that, sincere with him. Hey, when did you get here? Now, I'm sure they did this in the most sincere manner they could do it. Like any politician, you know, trying to get a vote. Like any a guy on TV trying to make you think that he likes you. Like any, hey, when did you come here? Jesus is going to see their heart. Jesus is going to read through to their heart. Because it's interesting here. Jesus answered them. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and ye were filled. Now he knows what's going on here. What are they? They're looking for the here and now. What can you do for me today? You did a miracle for me yesterday. You're seeking me not because of the miracle that was done yesterday. Yesterday's miracle wasn't good enough for you. You want something now. It's like people with sports teams, you know? I mean, the coach can win the Super Bowl for you last year. But this year, what have you done for me this week? What are you doing for me today? That's the attitude people have. And Jesus knows that. And what is today? Today is temporary. What do they want? They want temporal blessings. People want temporal blessings, not spiritual, eternal blessings. And Jesus sees their eyes fixed on the temporal rather than the eternal. And so he tells them, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. I mean, if the food you eat today, it's going to get old. It's going to perish. They're perishables. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He's saying, look, I want you to stop looking at the today and the here and now and get your eyes up on the everlasting. Look forward to the eternal. People don't plan for the future when it comes to their soul, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to the spirit world. And Jesus is saying, look, I want you to look to the spiritual. I want you to look to the everlasting. Stop worrying about the physical things of today. We'll take care of those things. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Now their confusion is they're gonna focus on some of the things he says and they're going to get the wrong focus. But notice, You know, this is nothing new. Jesus read the Bible. He was kind of hoping they read the Bible too. Go back to Isaiah 55. You know, anyone that has the Bible can get a sense of God's heart. Say the Bible's changed, New Testament and Old. You know, the heart of God's in the Old Testament. God is a God of mercy. There's a great verse in the Old Testament repeated 26 times. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. 26 times he repeats that in one psalm. Why? Because his mercy endureth forever. The Lord is full of loving kindness and gracious and merciful. And that's the same Lord that wrote the Old Testament. God is God. He changeth not. Look what he says in Isaiah 55. These people are running around for meat, for bread, for today. Here's what the Lord said to them. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk. How do you buy? Well, without money and without price. You can buy it by faith. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Not your body, your soul, spiritual. God wants to feed your soul. He wants to give you something that endures. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. This is the same thing. And what happens? They get focused on the here and the now. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but unto that meat which endureth, unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Him hath God the Father sealed. What does that mean? Well, it's the good housekeeping stamp, the seal of approval. It's God's seal of approval that he's put on Jesus. Now, I want to notice, right there, it says, him hath God the Father sealed. Turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. I'll show you something else that's sealed. Revelation 5, 1. I'll show you a couple things that are sealed. The Son, God the Father, hath sealed. We saw that in John's Gospel. Look at Revelation 5:1. Now this is a picture of God sitting on the throne. And John gets a vision of the one that sits upon the throne. And it says, verse 1, 5:1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. You know what else is sealed? There's a book. You're holding it in your hands. You know how King James Bibles are made? They're made with seven bindings on them along the side. And it's sealed. God sealed the book. The Son, he equals the Word with a capital W. The Bible, the book, is the Word of God, with a little w. The Word of God. The Word of God. These things are sealed. And you're going to find out that the gift of everlasting life is going to come through the sealing of the book and the Son. So go back and I'll show you. God has sealed his Son, and his Son has sealed the words of the book. Now, the minute he said to them in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth, they got fixed on the verb labor. And so they said to him in verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That is the religious mindset. Religion is what you do for God. Salvation is what God does for you. Okay? And religion, they're religious. They want to do something for God. They focused on the verb labor in verse 27. The verb they should have focused on is the verb give, also in verse 27. Notice, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him, God the Father sealed. See, the gift of everlasting life is a gift. The gift of eternal life is a gift. The gift of Jesus Christ is a gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a gift. He gave the one that was sealed, who gave the words which are sealed, that's open to anyone that will open it. Come. Remember when he said, come, in Isaiah 55, he said, hear, give ear and hear. The words are written right there. So their focus is wrong. They want to do something for God. This is the great confusion that reigns today. Look at the end of verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Notice how they focus on works. Works, works, works. All religion is about works. I don't care what religion you come out of, there's works involved. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I came out of a religion. There were works. I had to get baptized. Okay, I couldn't do it. I had godparents do it for me. I had to make my first confession. Okay, I had to make my first communion. I had to get confirmed. I had to go to Mass. I had to keep going to confession. I had all these works I needed to do in the hope that I might get everlasting life. And I was never sure I had it. Why is that? I was doing all these works that were prescribed for me. Religious mindset. What am I doing for God? Here's what it says. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. God gave the Son of Man, who gives the gift, not of works. Verse 9. It's not of works. You and I cannot work our way to God. There's nothing we can do that's acceptable before God. It reminds me of when my wife is going to, she's going to put on some kind of a, we get people together for a big holiday, and then she's preparing the dining room and gets everything down, and she cleans the crystal, and she gets the china, and she puts it out there, and she puts out the nice tablecloth, and she's doing all that, and really, she's the only one that can do it properly. And every so often, when the kids were growing up, they wanted to help. I mean, when they're about 6 or 7 or 8 years old, you know, they come around, they want to help. And she's very gracious, and she lets them help. And then when they leave, she redoes what they do, because their work's just, they're not going to cut it. Okay, they can't do it at 6 or 7 years old, what needs to be done. We are children in the sight of God, for such is the kingdom of heaven. We really can't do the works that please God. Only the begotten Son could do the work that pleased God. There's only one work that we can do. Now, I want you to go back. Notice it's not of works. Now I want you to carefully observe what we're going to teach right here. And you're going to think that maybe I'm making this stuff up. And if it weren't for the verses that I had in the book of Galatians, which tells you that it's not of seeds, but it is of seed, singular, I'm going to show you it's not of works, it is a work, singular. Now look at Ephesians again. Look at verse 9. It is not of works. 2:9. Ephesians 2:9. Not of works. Notice the little S at the end. Notice the hiss on that thing, like a serpent. A little S. It's not of works. It's not of works. You don't get to heaven by works. But go back to John 6, and I'm going to show you something very key. I want to show you something. Jesus is going to answer them. It's not works. Notice Jesus' answer in the 29th verse. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now notice there's no S there. It's a singular work. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is Calvinism gets confusing, but there is one work to getting saved. It is not of works. It is a singular work to get saved. And Jesus just told you it's a work. Let me show it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, in verse 1, and Silvanus and Timonius are writing to a church of believers who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thanks God for the people at this church who've taken Christ as their Savior, makes mention of them in our prayers. Watch what he says, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing, what does it say? Your work of faith. You see, it's a singular work. It's one work, not works. Works are physical things you do. God wants one work out of you to get saved, a work of faith, a spiritual act. Let me give you, now the Calvinist gets confused about this, and I want to just point out an illustration to straighten it out. The Calvinist thinks that the man has no work involved in salvation. You do have a work. You have to make one spiritual decision, an act of faith on the inside. You have to do one work where inside your heart you turn from no to God to yes to God through Jesus Christ. It's just one work on the inside. Here's how it is. If going to heaven were be likened to God himself building an elevator from heaven downwards all the way to planet Earth, and he did all the work. I mean, God, we could never build an elevator in heaven, but God could build one to come down. And he builds this elevator, comes all the way down to planet Earth, and he puts a door on it, and he opens a door. And then what he has is he has prophets stand inside the open door, and passersby are walking by this, and he says, come, this is the elevator to heaven. The door is Jesus Christ. Step through this door, and God will take you to heaven. Do you have to do anything? Do you have to put any nuts and bolts on the elevator? No. Do you have to lube it up with WD-40? No. Do you have to check the cables to make sure they're sturdy? No. Do you have to polish it? No. What do you need to do? You need to step inside the elevator. One work. A step of faith. You need to take one step of faith to get in the elevator. That's the one work. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Yes, there is one work involved in your salvation. The Calvinist says no. What happens is God reaches out with his long arm, beats people to snot, and pulls them on the elevator, whether they want to go or not, and lets the other ones keep marching off to hell. No. Jesus is showing you here there is one work involved. It is hearing what the prophet said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the elevator. Jesus is the door. Please come in. God's done all the work. Take one step of faith to enter this elevator while you're passing by. There's the work. Believing on him. Taking the step of faith. Laying down everything you've done your whole life in religion and saying, look, it's this elevator, it's nothing else. This is the ladder to heaven. It's Jesus Christ. I'm going to take my step of faith and get on that. I'm counting on this to get me to heaven. I've forgotten everything I've done in the past. The sacraments, goodbye. Confirmation, goodbye. Baptism, goodbye. Religion, the books I've read in the past, goodbye. Being good, almsgiving, forget about it. Charity, forget about it. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that I believe on him whom he hath sent. Mm-hmm. That's the work of God. That's the work of God. You want to know the sad thing? Look at verse 30. Then said they therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? Remember they came seeking Jesus? Remember back there in verse 24, they came seeking for Jesus? Now they're seeking signs. They're not interested in Jesus. That's the problem with the world today. That's the problem with religion today. Folks, it's Jesus. Yes, God sealed the Bible, but the Bible better show you Jesus. You better go from this thing that's sealed to this thing that's sealed, because even this book can't save you. All this book can do is point you to the one that can give you everlasting life. And there are tons of religious people looking in this book for signs. Well, gee, they did this in the book of Acts. Maybe we can do the signs too. No. You better look for Jesus in the book. But I believe in gifts and charismatics and charismania. No, you better keep your eyes on Jesus, because it's Jesus alone. And stop seeking after signs. These people sought after signs and they missed the Lord. They missed the Son. It's seeking for Jesus. And there's one work. It's the work of faith inside your heart. Getting on the ladder. The door being Jesus. It's so simple. So we'll study more of the sermon next week as we're winding up. Any questions on what we've looked at? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us the simplicity. It's not of works. But Lord, there is one work you'd have. It's an inner work. It's a work of our spirit. It's a work of our heart. It's a work of the will, where we will put aside everything in our life and turn just to your Son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the one who will give us the bread from heaven, and give us the gift of everlasting life. Lord, we don't want to labor for the meat which perisheth. Thank you for the bread from heaven. Help us to partake this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.